As I mentioned during the announcements, we're on the second to last Bible study of Genesis, chapters 46 through 48, and then the April Bible study will take in the last two chapters, chapters 49 and 50. So we're almost there through the Genesis series. Okay, looks like everybody's just about found their seat, so we'll ask God's blessing upon this study, and then we'll get started. Dear God, our Heavenly Father, we come before you again on your Sabbath day to give you grateful thanks for the blessings you've given to us, not only the physical blessings, but the spiritual blessings as well. Thank you for your word of truth, and we ask for your guidance and direction upon this Bible study this afternoon. Also continue to protect us as we go home this evening and bring us back again next week safely to Sabbath services. So thank you for everything, and we ask for your inspiration and guidance, and ask all of this by the name and authority of Jesus Christ. Amen. Today, Genesis chapter 46 through 48, and as we usually do, we'll take a review from the last time, which was dealt with chapters 43 through 45. Remember in chapter 43 that 10 of Jacob's sons returned to Egypt to buy food and to give a present to who they called the man who was actually their brother, Joseph. So the conditions had gotten so bad that Jacob told them that they needed to return to Egypt and buy more food, but this time they would even take a present to Joseph. And this time also, they would return with Benjamin, because they informed their father, Jacob, that unless Benjamin goes back with them, they could not return at all. And Jacob gave them permission to take Benjamin. When they return to Egypt, they're immediately brought to Joseph's house, where he becomes emotional upon seeing Benjamin. Very, very emotional upon seeing his young brother Benjamin. And afterwards, a feast was made by Joseph for his brothers, and they all had a great feast together. Then in chapter 44, to review that, Joseph set up his brothers to learn a lesson about their own cruelty. The brothers had to learn a lesson about their own human nature. And of course, they had sold him into slavery and done the things that they had done. And they had to learn lessons out of this. And they were being taught, of course, by the hand of God. So he instructed his servant to fill their sacks with food and to return their money that they had paid for the food when they arrived there, but also to put his silver cup in their sacks. And specifically, it would go into Benjamin's sack. Very soon, the cup was found in Benjamin's sack by his servants, and they're told that Benjamin is going to be a slave in Egypt because of this deed. But Judah then defends all of the brothers while telling the man, Joseph, that their father will die if Benjamin does not return. In other words, if he has to stay a slave in Egypt, Jacob, their father, is going to die. In chapter 45, finally, Joseph couldn't stand it anymore, and he revealed his identity to his brothers. And they stood there, and they were dismayed, awestruck that their brother Joseph was still alive. They could not hardly believe it, and that who he was to be such a great man in Egypt. He tells his brothers that it was God's plan for them to come to Egypt to save your lives. This famine was so tremendous throughout the land of not only Egypt, but throughout all the Middle East, that people were literally dying of starvation, which is the reason the brothers had to return in the first place. So they are to return back to Hebron, back to the land of Canaan, southern Canaan, and they're this time to bring their father and their families back, and they would come to the best of the land in Egypt. And the last scripture that we ended up with, the last Bible study, was Genesis chapter 45, 28, where Israel, Jacob, said, "It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die." And of course, he was overjoyed to hear that Joseph was still alive. And he said, "I want to go see him before I die. That's where we left off the last time. So now we'll pick it up in Genesis chapter 46 and verse number 1. This is the third trip of Joseph's family to Egypt. The third time that the brothers have come to Egypt now, when they come this time with their father. Verse number 1. So Israel, Jacob, took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father, Isaac. This was a well-known place where his father and his grandfather had worshipped God before in Beersheba. Beersheba was on the very southern part of Canaan, the southern border. And Jacob stops in Beersheba to ask for God's blessing before all of the family would continue on to go to Egypt. Now we're going to see in verse number 2 that this is the last time in Scripture that God speaks to one of the patriarchs. When we say patriarchs, we're talking about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is the last time that one of them will be spoken to. Verse number 2. Then God spoke to Israel in the visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, Here I am. But sometimes the question comes up, okay, he's referred to as Israel in the first part of the verse, but then God calls his name Jacob, Jacob. And why is that? Well, the name Israel, when it's used as a name, refers to the spiritual, especially when we get into the New Testament, the Israel of God, God's people. The name Jacob, used as a name, refers to the physical, and specifically the physical blessings that he was to receive. Now, the repetition of his name, that God would say, Jacob, Jacob, shows the urgency that God was telling Jacob that he needed to do something. And Jacob responded, Here I am. In other words, it's an attitude. God, what do you want me to do? This was not easy for Jacob to leave the homeland where his father and grandfather had set up their place of living in the land in Hebron, in the southern part of Canaan, with all their flocks and their herds and all their family that had begun to grow, to leave that behind and go to the pagan land of Egypt. Not only that, it was something like a 200-mile journey that would take 4 or 5 days with all their belongings. So it wasn't easy to do at all. But Jacob said, Yes, Lord, what do you want me to do? Here I am. Verse number 3. So he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. Surely he knew of the story of his father Abraham, that he had made that mistake in Egypt of telling Pharaoh that his wife was his sister and that he had to slunk her out of Egypt. Perhaps he would have been a little bit fearful to return to go to Egypt. But God assures him, don't be afraid. It's my purpose for you to go there. I'll make you a great nation. Verse number 4, I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will surely bring you up again. And Joseph will put his hand on your eyes. Questions come up. What does that mean? You shall surely bring you up again. And what does it mean? Joseph will put his hand on your eyes. I will bring you up again is looking to the Exodus and a promise of Jacob's burial in Canaan. So in other words, you're not going to be in Egypt. You're going to return to, your descendants are going to return to the land of Canaan and you're going to be buried there. I will bring you up again. And this phrase, Joseph will put his hand on your eyes, there's two ways that we can look at this. The first way is that Joseph will attend his father's needs at the moment of his death. In other words, he'll be there for him when he dies. Joseph will be there with Jacob. But there's also another meaning to the hands on the eyes. Hands on your eyes refers to the birthright. Jameson Fawson Brown brings this out. Usually the hands on the eyes is reserved to the eldest or dearest member of the family. And this implied that he should henceforth enjoy, without interruption, the society of that favorite son. In other words, usually when the hands went on the eyes, the eldest son did that, the one of the birthright promise. Who was the eldest? Reuben. He forfeited his birthright. Joseph is the one that receives the birthright. He's going to put the hands on Jacob's eyes at the time of his death. Okay, to look at the map here, here's Beersheba, where God is talking to him, and he's asking for God's blessing as he journeys to Egypt. It's a 200-mile journey to Egypt, to the land of Goshen. So they're going to be going. Up here's Hebron, where their homeland was. He makes his way to Beersheba to worship God and to ask for his blessing. Then they're going to make this journey. It's a 4 or 5 day journey to the land of Goshen in the eastern part of Egypt. That's where he's going to be going to. So Jacob had come to a very familiar site where his father and grandfather had worshipped in Beersheba before he would go on to Egypt. Verse number 5. Then Jacob arose from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried their father Jacob, their little ones and their wives, in the carts which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. Remember, even Pharaoh had even sent carts and equipment to bring the family back to Egypt. Really tells this a little bit about this Pharaoh and how welcoming he is. We'll talk about that a little bit more. Verse number 6. So they took their livestock and their goods, which they had acquired in the land of Canaan. And we don't even know how many, but we can assume, as blessed as Jacob was, it was a lot. And they went to Egypt. Jacob and all his descendants went with him. Verse number 7. His sons and his sons' sons, his daughters and his sons' daughters, all his descendants he brought with him to Egypt. All of them came. So Jacob's journey now begins a 400-year sojourn away from the promised land of Canaan. I think sometimes we don't really take that into consideration, what a large time frame that is, 400 years. Our country, you know, going back to 1776 to 2016, what is that, 240 years that our country has been a nation, the United States of America, from the Declaration of Independence. We're talking about 400 years, almost twice that amount of the United States of America, that they're going to be away from Canaan and in the land of Egypt. That's a lot of time. Now, we're going to come to verses 8 through 27, which is a listing of the descendants of Jacob, specifically the heads of the families. We're not going to read through all of the heads of the families. It's rather redundant. You can take a look at it sometime if you'd like on your own. But I'm going to bring up the ones that are, let's say, more important that we need to concentrate on in this section of Scripture. And the Nelson Study Bible brings out this quote. The listing of the family of Jacob, is in verses 8 through 27, is not only an important historical document, but also a source of pride. From this family would come the whole nation of Israel. And the order of the sons of Jacob is given according to their birth mothers in this listing of the heads of the families of Israel. So let's take a look at some of the highlights of this listing. Verse number 8. Now these are the names of the children of Israel, Jacob and his sons, who went to Egypt. Reuben was Jacob's firstborn. And the sons of Reuben were Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. Okay, Reuben lost the birthright, which, again, that meant a double portion of the birthright, and it meant so much back in those ancient times because of his sin with Bilhah. The sons of Simeon were Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul. And there's this little historical note here, the son of a Canaanite woman. The Nelson Study Bible brings something interesting out here. This phrase indicates that marrying a Canaanite woman was unusual in Jacob's family because Abraham and Isaac warned the children, the sons, don't intermingle with the Canaanites. But only Simeon and Judah married Canaanite women. And they had problems because of that. Okay, let's take a look at another one here. The sons of Levi were Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. Kohath is one that we need to consider for a few moments. Again, the Nelson Study Bible. The sons of Kohath, in particular, become the founders of the priestly family what we call the Levitical priesthood, from which Aaron and Moses descended. You can find that in Exodus chapter 6. So it's from Kohath, the son of Levi, that Aaron and Moses came from in the Levitical priesthood. Now think about this. Moses was born approximately 350 years after Kohath's time. So a considerable amount of time. Verse number 12. The sons of Judah, and we talked about this in chapter 38. The sons of Judah were Er, Onan, Shelah, Perez, and Zerah. But Er and Onan died in the land of Canaan. The sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamul. Let's take a look at Hezron for a moment, who was actually Judah's grandson. Hezron, Judah's grandson. This is from the Aid to Bible Understanding. Hezron was the son of Perez and family head of the Judean Hezronites, ancestor of King David and of Jesus Christ. Hezron is listed among the 70 souls of the house of Jacob who came into the land of Egypt and therefore must have died in that land. So Hezron, Judah's grandson, died in Egypt while the family was there. Here's a companion scripture, the one that we look in Matthew that shows Christ where he descended from. Matthew chapter 1, verse number 3. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, again, Judah's grandson. And Hezron begot Ram. So we've already mentioned Hezron now. Let's talk about Ram for a moment. Again, the Aid to Bible Understanding. Ram was a descendant of Judah through Perez and Hezron, who lived while Israel was in Egypt. Ram's genealogy leading to the Davidic line, and he was an ancestor of Jesus. So this particular Hezron and Ram that are mentioned in Matthew chapter 1, verse 3, who David and Christ came from, they died in Egypt while the children of Israel were there. Okay, now here's a listing again of many of the heads of the families, verses 13 through 25. We're not going to look at all of these, and there isn't anything that really stands out in particular about those, except for verse number 20, the sons of Joseph, Manasseh, and Ephraim. We'll actually talk about them in chapter 48. So again, these are a listing of some of the sons, Issachar, Zebulun, Gad, Benjamin, Naphtali, etc. Okay, verse 26. All the persons who went with Jacob to Egypt, who came from his body besides Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. Verse 27. And the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were 2 persons. Then we have this phrase, all the persons of the house of Jacob who went to Egypt were 70. Sometimes this is confusing and people ask questions. Okay, it's saying we have 66 here, and then it says we have 70 coming into Egypt. And how do we explain that? Well, the Nelson Study Bible explains it pretty well. The total is 66, and 66 from verse 26, and when Jacob, Joseph, and Joseph's 2 sons are added, the grand total is 70. The number did not include the wives of Jacob's sons. So we've got 66 here, but that doesn't include Jacob, Joseph, and Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born in Egypt. Those 4 onto the 66 make up the 70. And then this is interesting. Ancient Israelites regarded the number 70 as a token of God's special blessing on them. And there were 70 heads of family that went into Egypt. Verse number 28. Then he sent Judah before him to Joseph. So Jacob sends Judah ahead of all the caravan to meet Joseph, to point out before him the way to Goshen. And they came to the land of Goshen. This is interesting that Jacob sends Judah. He does not send Reuben, who was the firstborn. Nor does he send the second in line, Simeon. He sends Judah. Nelson Study Bible again. Jacob treated Judah as the leader among the brothers. Normally, the firstborn Reuben would have been expected to lead. But Reuben was on the outs, and Judah was the one that was sent to meet Joseph. verse number 29. So Joseph made ready his chariot and went up to Goshen to meet his father Israel. And he presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. That's one great scene. That would make a great Hollywood scene right there, of this grand caravan of the descendants of Jacob coming up. Joseph comes out in his royal garb in his chariot, meets his father Jacob, and they embrace each other and wept, as it says. Jacob and Joseph had not seen each other for 22 years. And Jacob thought he was dead and gone. But now he sees him again with his own eyes. Verse 30. And Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face, because you are still alive." To paraphrase that, it'd be like saying, "Okay, I've seen you, my son, now I can go ahead and die." Nelson Study Bible. Jacob's reunion with his son Joseph was the crowning event of his long life. Jacob lived for 17 more years. So it's interesting. He says, "Okay, I've seen you now, Joseph. I can die now in peace." But he actually lives 17 more years. And we'll find that in chapter 47, verse 28. Bible Knowledge Commentary. Jacob was satisfied to see his son alive, for he was the one designated as the heir to get the birthright promise. So this was more than a family reunion. It was a confirmation that God's promised blessing was intact. God's blessing was intact. Verse 31. Then Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, "I will go up and tell Pharaoh and say to him, 'My brothers and those of my father's house and those who are of the land of Canaan have come to me.'" Now Joseph, remember, he's a man of wisdom. He's got to use the utmost of diplomacy here. The Egyptians, they're no doubt, they've already heard through the spies and everything, there's this great caravan of all these people coming with all their flocks and herds and all their possessions, and they're approaching the land of Egypt. Some of them maybe were confused, what's going on here? And even around Pharaoh's court. So he's got to explain all of this. He's going to be very diplomatic about it. First of all, he's going to go to number one, to Pharaoh, and tell him that his father's house has come now. Verse 32. "And the men are shepherds, for their occupation has been to feed livestock. And they have brought their flocks, their herds, and all that they have." So notice, when we're talking about livestock, we're talking about cattle. So he includes here that they've got their flocks, their herds, and their livestock. "So it shall be," because he knows Pharaoh is going to ask this, "when Pharaoh calls you and says, 'What is your occupation?' that you shall say, 'Your servant's occupation has been with livestock from our youth, even till now, both we and also our fathers, that you may dwell in the land of Goshen.'" And the reason why that they need to say that their occupation is with livestock: "For every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians." The Egyptians looked down on shepherds. They were just, to them, they were a low class of people. They were basically city dwellers living in their laps of luxury. They wouldn't have nothing to do with that class of people. So Joseph stresses to tell that the brothers tell Pharaoh that they work with cattle, livestock, and not sheep. He doesn't hide it though, because he tells them that they're shepherds and they have herds, but to stress this about livestock. Again, very diplomatic. Nelson Study Bible. These verses show Joseph's leadership ability. He accomplished his goals by maintaining a genuine, deferential attitude to those in authority, by skill in making suggestions, and by a knowledge of the customs of the people. Going back to this phrase in verse 34, that every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians, here's a couple explanations. First one by the New Bible Commentary. "Shepherds are detestable to the Egyptians probably reflects a common distrust of nomadic peoples by urban dwellers." So city dwellers that don't think much of these nomadic peoples that wander in the desert. Jameson, Foss, and Brown also adds this, by ranking these shepherds, they're ranked in the lowest class of society. In other words, we're up here somewhere and all you shepherds are down here. And that's why they were an abomination to the Egyptians. So Joseph was wanting to be very diplomatic with Pharaoh. He tells his brothers to stress that you're going to, that we work with livestock. We're going to see that the brothers don't follow his advice. Okay, now, chapter 47, we see Jacob's family comes to Egypt. They've made that 200-mile journey. They've arrived. Verse number 1. Then Joseph went out and told Pharaoh and said, my father and my brothers, their flocks and their herds, and all that they possess have come from the land of Canaan, and they are indeed in the land of Goshen. The land of Goshen was the eastern part of the Nile Delta region, and it is well-watered and ideal for shepherds. It's interesting that the Egyptians really didn't go in that area. Well-watered, ideal for shepherds, but again, they were basically urban dwellers. Verse number 2. And he, now this is Jacob and Joseph, or Joseph, he took 5 men from among his brothers, Joseph did, and presented them to Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh said to his brothers, just as Joseph knew he would, what is your occupation? And they said to Pharaoh, your servants are shepherds, both we and also our fathers. Exactly what Joseph said don't say is what they did. Okay, it's interesting here. Joseph took 5 of his brothers to present to Pharaoh. Barnes notes points out that 5 is a favorite number in Egypt. That's why he selected 5 of them, of the brothers. And Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown points out that Jewish traditions say that Zebulun, Dan, Naphtali, Gan, and Asher were the 5 brothers that were presented to Pharaoh. Okay, going back to this phrase where the brothers bluntly said, your servants are shepherds, they were not diplomatic like Joseph at all. Now, the Zondervan Bible Backgrounds Commentary defends what they said and maybe why they said it. It says this, by identifying themselves as shepherds, Jacob's clan offers assurance that they are not coming to take Egyptian farmland or get involved in politics. So, you know, of course, Jacob wanted to say, to stress that you work with livestock. They blurted out that they're shepherds, but perhaps that was comforting in a way to the Egyptians to know that they're not coming to steal any land, or they're not going to get involved in our political system as well. Okay, moving on. Verse number 4. And they said to Pharaoh, we have come to dwell in the land, because your servants have no pasture for their flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. You know, everything was dying, in other words. Now therefore, please let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen. Expositor's commentary, the Egyptians hated shepherds, and thus they would allow the Israelites to dwell off by themselves in the land of Goshen. Interesting that even though that was rich land, it was kind of separated from where the Egyptians basically were at. Verse number 5. Then Pharaoh spoke to Joseph, saying, your father and your brothers have come to you. Verse number 6, and I think this is incredible. The land of Egypt is before you. Have your father and your brothers dwell in the best of the land. And remember, when he makes this quote now, all of the people in his court are listening to this. All of the ones that are below him, all of his court people, telling these Canaanites, you can have the best of the land. Let them dwell in the land of Goshen. And, he even adds this, if you know any competent men among them, then make them chief herdsmen over my livestock. Take the best of the land, and if you have any good cattlemen, then send them my way, and we'll use them and put them to work. Here's a quote from Archaeology in the Old Testament, Merrill Unger. He says, the family of Jacob settled in Egypt, in the land of Goshen, identified with the area around Wadi Tumalat, in the eastern part of the delta of the Nile. In both ancient and modern times, the area around this wadi, especially to the north of it, was one of the richest parts of Egypt. So Merrill Unger is saying that even today and anciently, this is some of the best land in Egypt, and Israel was going to occupy it. Now I want to bring something to your attention here for a moment, and that's this huge, huge contrast. We have this Pharaoh here absolutely welcoming the Israelites into Egypt and into the best of the land. Contrast that when we come to the book of Exodus, where the Pharaoh doesn't know Joseph, and he immediately puts them down into absolute slavery. Something happens during this time to change the welcoming Pharaoh to one that despises the Israelites. And it's more than just time. There's an event that happens in history that changes the Pharaoh's and Egyptians' opinion of the Israelites. We'll talk about that when we get into Exodus. I'll just whet your appetite with that a little bit. Think about that. The welcoming Pharaoh here of Joseph's time and the anti-welcoming Pharaoh of the Exodus. We'll get into that here in just a couple months. Okay, so Pharaoh welcomes Jacob. And I've mentioned this before about who this particular Pharaoh was. And this is from a history of the Old Testament. Sesostris III was one of the major figures of the Middle Kingdom. He would have been the ruler who invited Jacob and his sons to settle in the Eastern Delta, the garden spot of Egypt. This was also the king that had made Joseph over all of his land and put him in charge and took all the power away from the provincial governors and put it into Joseph's hands, Sesostris III. Here's another very interesting quote from a book titled The Bible is History by Ian Wilson. He writes that there was an Asiatic chieftain called Jacob who established himself in Canaan during the first half of the second millennium B.C. and who went on to rule over the northern part of Egypt is supported by independent and historical archaeological evidence. So he's saying there's archaeological proof that there was this leader in Egypt named Jacob. Okay, continuing on. Throughout Egypt and the Sudan, numerous scarabs, or beetle-like seals, have been found. Inscribed in Egyptian hieroglyphics, Yaqob HR. This name is now accepted as an Egyptianization of the West Semitic Yaqob Hadu, or Jacob, while other hieroglyphics unmistakably indicate that this Jacob was some kind of ruler. So they've actually found archaeological evidence on these seals of this ruler in Egyptian hieroglyphics named Jacob. Now, when you think about it for a minute, they're given the land of Goshen to live by Pharaoh. Jacob was the natural ruler of all of this huge, huge family. He ruled over them. So he actually, in a sense, ruled over a section of Egypt. So these finds that they find are telling us that he was a ruler in Egypt at that particular time. Archaeological evidence. Okay, continuing on. Verse number 7. Then Joseph brought his father Jacob and set him before Pharaoh. And notice, Jacob blessed Pharaoh. I think that's interesting. You know, here's this pagan worshiper. Of course, he's learned something about who the true God is. Jacob blesses Pharaoh. Verse number 8. Jacob said to Pharaoh, "How old are you?" Now, you might not be able to see my little... that's not part of Scripture. That was just a little note that I put added on here. It's actually from Jameson Fawcett Brown. The Egyptians tend to live shorter lives. So Pharaoh took a look at Jacob and realized, man, this guy looks pretty ancient. He's an old guy. And he was actually taken back. So he just bluntly asked him, "How old are you?" Because the Egyptians didn't live that long of lives. And Jacob responded in verse number 9 and said to Pharaoh, "The days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage. Verse number 10. So Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from before Pharaoh. And I've got another little note there. That's not a part of scripture. Also from Jameson, Fawcett, Brown. This blessing here could also be a salutation. Like, you know, he blesses him as he's leaving, saying goodbye. You know, kind of like shalom, you know, the way that's used. So it could also be a salutation as well. But it's interesting that Jacob blessed Pharaoh twice, in verse 7 and in verse 10. Word commentary adds this. Jacob, who in his youth cheated to obtain blessing, is now the source of blessing. And the Egyptians are actually blessed that the family is there because, and Joseph is there because there's food in Egypt. Okay, word commentary adds this as well. Because the Pharaoh has acknowledged Jacob's special status by receiving him graciously and honoring his sons, he and his countrymen may expect to find blessing through Jacob and his descendants. The most immediate fulfillment of this blessing is Joseph's rescue of Egypt from the effects of famine. And of course, they're blessed as well because of all of this, the Egyptians. Verse number 11. And Joseph situated his father and his brothers and gave them possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramesses, as Pharaoh had commanded. And I think I've got a quote coming that Ramesses is just another name for the land of Goshen. Verse number 12. Then Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his household with bread, according to the number in their families. And I'll add, I bet they were glad to have that bread when they left Canaan behind where there was nothing to eat at all. Counting their blessings that they had bread now. Okay, the land of Ramesses, the new Bible commentary. The district of Ramesses, near the city of Ramesses, was apparently another title for Goshen. Sometimes people ask, well, wait a minute, are they living in Goshen or are they living in Ramesses? Well, it's the same name for the same area. Okay, verse number 13. Now, there was no bread in all the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished because of the famine. So much famine that all the bread is being consumed. Verse 14. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan for the grain which they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. Verse 15. So when the money failed, when there was no more money, so when the money failed in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, give us bread, for why should we die in your presence? For the money has failed. So even the Egyptian people now come to Joseph and they're begging for bread. There's no more money to be found to buy anything with. And they're pleading for bread now. The Egyptian people themselves. So they exchanged their money for grain until there was no more money to buy food. It was all gone. Verse 16. Then Joseph said, give your livestock and I will give you bread for your livestock if the money is gone. Now, think about this for a moment. They've got livestock, but they're hungry. Now, this goes back to the last Bible study. Remember that the Hebrews could not eat with the Egyptians. We talked about that because the Egyptians didn't eat cattle. They sacrificed and worshiped through the cattle, but they wouldn't eat them. The Hebrews would, and that's why they would not eat with them. So they don't kill their livestock to eat it because it's part of their sacrificial system. So Joseph said, okay, you've got livestock, bring them in and I'll give you bread. Verse 17. So they brought their livestock to Joseph, the Egyptians did, and Joseph gave them bread in exchange for the horses. Not only did they bring in livestock, but they brought in horses, flocks, the cattle of the herds, and for the donkeys. Thus he fed them with bread in exchange for all their livestock that year. So after the money was gone, the Egyptians traded all of their livestock for grain and bread. Verse 18. When that year had ended, They came to him, so a whole year has gone by now. You know, money's gone, there's no bread, another year goes by. Then they came to him the next year and said, "We will not hide from my Lord that our money is gone. My Lord also has our herds of livestock. There is nothing left in the sight of my Lord but our bodies and our lands." So the Egyptians said, "We don't have anything left to give except ourselves in our land." Verse 19, "Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for bread, and we and our land will be servants of Pharaoh." Remember now, this is the Egyptians talking. "Give us seed that we may live and not die, that the land may not be desolate." So now they sell their land and themselves to the state, to the nation, for grain and bread. So selling your life away to Pharaoh so that they could have bread. Verse 20. "Then Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh." Nobody owned any more land at all in Egypt. "For every man of the Egyptians sold his field, because the famine was so severe upon them. So the land became Pharaoh's." He owned everything. And you know, we can verify this from history. Here's a quote from the Bible as History, Ian Wilson. He says, "It was precisely in Senuset III, Sesostris III's time, uniquely in all of Egyptian history, that the great estates formerly owned by Egyptian nobles passed to the monarchy." So there's actual historical records that all the land, even the nobles' lands, goes to Pharaoh. He owns it all now. Verse 21, "And as for the people, he moved them into the cities, from one end of the borders of Egypt to the other end. Only the land of the priests he did not buy. For the priests had rations allotted to them." They were a special class now, the priests were. And they were special, and they had their allotment of their own food. "For the priests had rations allotted to them by Pharaoh, and they ate their rations which Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, they did not sell their lands." They were the only exception that Pharaoh did not own their property. Verse 23, "Then Joseph said to the people, 'Indeed, I have bought you and your land this day for Pharaoh. Look, here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. And it shall come to pass in the harvest, you shall give one-fifth to Pharaoh.'" Remember Joseph's wisdom? "Four-fifths shall be your own, as your seed for the field and for your food, for those of your household, and as for food for your little ones." And I imagine Pharaoh's just delighted with Joseph, rubbing his hands. "Boy, I'm making good on this deal. Joseph's working out for me." Bible Knowledge Commentary. "Once the land belonged to Pharaoh, Joseph instructed the people to plant seed, which he gave them. His only stipulation was that Pharaoh must receive a fifth of all the produce, in tax, in other words. In a word, the people survived, but they, except the priests, were in bondage to Pharaoh." We're talking about all the Egyptian people now. "So they said, 'You have saved our lives. Let us find favor in the sight of my Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's servants.'" They were so grateful that they had food to eat. They were stating this: "We'll be Pharaoh's servants." And verse 26, "Joseph made it a law over all the land of Egypt to this day that Pharaoh should have one-fifth, except for the land of the priests only, which did not become Pharaoh's." Meanwhile, while the Egyptians have sold themselves into slavery to Pharaoh and everything, the Israelites prospered in Goshen and were growing as a nation. And again, all part of God's plan and purpose. They had their livestock they could eat. And of course, there's bread that they've been given to them by Joseph. Verse 27. So Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt and in the country of Goshen. And they had possessions there and grew and multiplied exceedingly. This is one of the reasons why God brought Israel to Egypt in the first place. They really couldn't grow as a great, huge, huge nation in the southern part of Canaan where they were at. But they could in Egypt. And of course, God has other reasons for this as well We'll talk about that in the book of Exodus. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. You know, beyond that, when he saw Joseph and said, okay, I can die now. Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. That's how long he lived. When the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, now if I have found favor in your sight, please put your hand under my thigh and deal kindly and truly with me. And this is his request. Please do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers, you know, Abraham and Isaac. You shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place, the cave of Machpelah, which we talked about earlier in Genesis, that had been bought. And he said, I will do as you have said. Then he said, swear to me. And he swore to him. So Israel bowed himself on the head of the bed. Okay, we've run across this phrase before, put your hand under my thigh, and that was with Abraham in chapter 24, verse number 2. And Word commentary explains this very well. Since the Old Testament particularly associates God with life, and circumcision being a mark of the covenant, placing one's hand under the thigh made an intimate association with some fundamental religious ideas. In other words, circumcision that was done had association with religious ties, and etc. And so putting one's hand under the thigh was a way of making an oath, a promise, in other words. And that goes back to what had been done with Abraham and his servant. This phrase, sometimes people ask, well, why did Israel bow himself on the head of his bed? Jameson Fawcett and Brown explains. Oriental beds, Eastern beds, being simply mats spread on the floor, or divans raised a little from it, the meaning is that having been sitting upon it, he turned himself, bowed in the attitude of devotional reverence, with his face towards the place where his head usually laid. So where his head normally would be on that mat, he just simply turned himself and bowed to where his head normally would be. That's what that means. Okay, now we come to the final chapter in today's Bible study, chapter 48, the blessing on Ephraim and Manasseh. And I think many of you that have been around in the church for many, many years and have studied our literature, and specifically the United States and Britain and prophecy, will remember this section of Scripture because it's quoted quite heavily in our booklets. Verse number 1. Now it came to pass after these things. Oh, there's something that I wanted to... let me back up for a moment here, the last part of chapter 47. Jacob asks Joseph not to bury me in Egypt. But we're going to see in chapter 50 that Joseph makes special permission of Pharaoh to take Joseph back temporarily and bury him in Egypt, and then they will come back. We'll see that in the next Bible study. Okay, now we'll go into chapter 48, the blessing on Ephraim and Manasseh. Verse number 1. Now it came to pass after these things that Joseph was told, indeed your father is sick. And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. He knows Jacob's about to die. He wants a blessing put upon his Joseph's sons. Notice that the sons are listed in their birth order. Manasseh is the oldest. Ephraim is second. It's listed here. Verse number 2. And Jacob was told, look, your son Joseph is coming to you. And Israel, seeing him, strengthened himself up and sat up on the bed. Now, Joseph's sons, again, are mentioned in the order of their age, the firstborn being Manasseh. Very critical to see this at the beginning of this story. Verse 3, then Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me in Luz, in the land of Canaan, and blessed me, and said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply, and I will make you a multitude of people, and give this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession, referring to the land of Canaan. Okay, so the blessings that God had promised to Jacob, going all the way back to chapter 35, He's now prepared to pass them on to Joseph and his sons. Verse number 5. And now your two sons. Notice Jacob turns it around. Ephraim and Manasseh. He doesn't put the oldest first. Now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to you in the land of Egypt, before I came to you in Egypt, they're mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. These are grandsons, but he's making them officially his sons, his adopted sons. Verse 6, your offspring, whom you beget after them, shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. So in other words, Ephraim and Manasseh are going to be known as Israelites, children of Israel. So here we see Jacob adopts Joseph's sons as his own. I like this comment from the Bible Knowledge Commentary. It says, Jacob gave the birthright to Joseph by elevating Ephraim and Manasseh to the rank of firstborn sons, thus giving them a double portion of the inheritance. The double portion of the inheritance means everything. And we're going to see this carries on down throughout history, even to our day and time. Those birthright blessings. Another quote from Bible Knowledge Commentary. Jacob's elevation of the sons of Joseph was prompted by his recollection of Rachel, his favorite wife who died in the land of Canaan. And he explains that here now in verse number 7. But as for me, when I came from Paddan, Rachel died beside me in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath. But I buried her there on the way, that is Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Verse number 8. Then Israel saw Joseph's sons and said, who are these? And Joseph said to his father, these are my sons, who God has given me in this place. And he said, bring them to me, and I will bless them. So he's taking Joseph's sons, giving them a special blessing. All the rest of his sons are being ignored here now. The blessings are going to go to Joseph's sons. He says, I will bless them, talking about Ephraim and Manasseh. It's interesting that the word blessing is used 39 times in the life of Jacob, going from chapter 27 to 50. A very important term in the life of Jacob. Verse 10, now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. Then Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And that had special significance as well in passing on this birthright blessing. Verse number 11, and Israel said to Joseph, I had not thought to see your face, but in fact, God has shown me your offspring. So in other words, he's saying, I had given you up for dead and gone all those years. But I'm so blessed, I'm even seeing my grandsons. Your sons are here before me. So again, Jacob thought he was dead. Joseph was dead. But now he knows the promises of God are being fulfilled because he sees Joseph's sons. Verse 12. So Joseph brought them from beside his knees. They're both, you know, standing there beside him, probably looking with big wide eyes at their grandfather. Joseph brought them from beside his knees, and he bowed with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh, and I've got this in bold letters, Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near. Jacob takes the oldest, Manasseh, towards Jacob's right hand. The right hand is where the hand of the blessing would come from, the special blessing. Okay, Word Commentary brings this out. Throughout Scripture, the right-hand side is regarded as the place of honor and blessing. And I've got several scriptures here that bring this out. Deuteronomy 11:29, Psalm 110:1, Matthew 25:33, and Hebrews 1, verse 3. The right side is the place of honor and blessing. And Joseph takes Manasseh, the oldest, towards Israel's right hand. But Jacob deliberately puts his right hand on the younger brother Ephraim. So he does a complete switch here now in this birthright blessing. Verse 14. Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and the left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. So they're both going to get birthright blessings, but Ephraim is going to get the most with the right hand. So Joseph is expecting Jacob to put his right hand on the older brother, Manasseh, but it's not in God's plans to do it that way. And Jacob crossed his hand so that Ephraim, the younger, received the firstborn blessing. We've talked about this as we've gone through Genesis. Bible Knowledge Commentary brings this out. For four consecutive generations, this revered pattern was followed. Isaac over Ishmael, Jacob over Esau, Joseph over Reuben, Ephraim over Manasseh. The oldest firstborn was not the one that always got the special blessings. It was reversed. And God allowed it this way. And again, I mentioned this to you before. What we think, what we want to see, is the way that we want to see it. But God has a different idea on the way that he does things and plans things. And it isn't always the firstborn that's going to get their blessing. And we've seen this four times now in Genesis. Verse number 15. And he blessed Joseph. So first of all, Joseph, the father of the boys, is blessed. And said, God before whom my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day. So he's putting this special blessing on Joseph and to his sons. And we're going to see here now that his very name, Israel, is passed on to the grandsons as well. In this next verse, notice verse 16. The angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. And notice, let my name be named upon them, and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. This here verse has importance for us when it comes to Bible prophecy and understanding Bible prophecy. When we talk about the children of Israel and the blessings that are promised from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, those blessings principally go to Ephraim and Manasseh. They are the ones that receive the very name Israel. So when we see Israel in prophecy, you know, we think of the 12 brothers, but specifically, it's pointing to Ephraim and Manasseh and their descendants. And it has weight on our day and time as well. Okay, this angel, we've talked about this before, comes from the Hebrew word Malak, the angel of the Lord, who is actually the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ who blessed Jacob. And he's calling on that blessing to go to the lads now. Multitude is repeated for the second time in this section of Scripture, going the first time back to verse 4. And he says, let my name be named upon them. Because of this, of the later references in the prophetic books to Jacob or Israel, it refers primarily to the descendants of Ephraim and Manasseh. And we're talking about Israel in prophecy now. Verse 17. Now when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. So he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. So he actually says, no, this isn't right. Let me get it right for you, father. And Joseph said to his father, not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. Now this is a key aspect of the birthright promise. This goes back to Genesis chapter 35, verse number 11, dealing with Jacob. God said to him, I'm God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings from your body. Okay? Now, put these two scriptures together, Genesis 35, 11, and Genesis chapter 48, 19. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He shall become a people, and he shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. So this is promised twice in the scriptures. To Jacob here back in chapter 35. Now Jacob refers this to Ephraim and Manasseh, that Manasseh is going to be great, but Ephraim is going to be greater. He's going to be a multitude of nations. And when we put this together, and you know this from our booklets, that when you boil this down into history, it comes fast forwarding to our time in the last, say, 300-400 years. And the nation, the great single nation, the descendants of Manasseh, formed the United States of America, and the multitude of nations are the British Empire. The British Empire was truly one of the greatest empires on this planet. They had territory that encompassed the whole earth, including England, Canada, land in Africa, South Africa, Hong Kong, throughout the earth. They had territory. A multitude of nations they made up. Whereas the United States has formed the great single nation in Bible prophecy. And this all goes back to what we're reading here. Verse 20 sums up the entire act of the blessing. So he blessed them that day, saying, By you, Israel will bless, saying, may God make you as Ephraim and Manasseh. And thus he set Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, and we're coming down to the end here now, behold, I am dying, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. Jacob's faith that God will bring his descendants back to the promised land in Canaan, and eventually that will happen in the book of Exodus. Verse 22, this is the last scripture for today. Moreover, I have given to you one portion above your brothers. So the principal part of the blessings goes to Joseph and his sons, not the other brothers, which I took from the land, from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow. That last part is looking to the future. And this, I'll explain that here in a moment. So, one portion above your brothers. A double portion of the blessings falls to the people of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh. And again, when you see that fulfilled in history, there's no other nations that we look in history that can fulfill this completely except for the British Empire and the United States of America. Okay, then finally, this phrase, the last part of verse 22, which I took from the land of the Amorite with my sword and bow. That looks to the future when the Israelites are going to come and occupy the land from the Canaanites and the Amorites. Now, Jacob didn't do that himself. This is looking prophetically into the future. Keelan Delitzsch explains this. As the perfect, the perfect verb form, as the perfect is used prophetically, transposing the future to the present is already being accomplished, so the words must also be understood prophetically as denoting that Jacob would wrest the land from the Amorites, not in his own person, but that of his posterity. Now that's a lot of words there, but it's basically saying that Jacob is not going to take the land by the sword himself. It's going to be his descendants that will do it in the future. And that's the end of the study today. Except, as I always do, I'll leave you with some lessons. First of all, and we've seen this in the Joseph story, God honors faithfulness. Joseph's faithfulness resulted in the family of Israel being saved and brought to the best of the land in Egypt. I don't think we can really understand how great this famine was and how much death there was and how Israel was saved. The Life Application Study Bible, I like this quote. It says, the faithfulness of Joseph affected his entire family. When he was put in the pit and in prison, Joseph must have wondered about his future. You know, woe is me, he could have said, what's happening to me? But he's faithful. Instead of despairing, He faithfully obeyed God and did what was right. We may not always see the effects of our faith, but we can be sure that God will honor faithfulness. And that's a lesson for us. We go through trials and troubles. Hang in there. Be faithful. And God will help, as he did Joseph. And another lesson, going back to this phrase, let my name be named upon them. The name Israel goes to Ephraim and Manasseh. In other words, the birthright promises to Ephraim and Manasseh. This is an important key to understanding later biblical prophecies. To remember that. Okay. That's the end of the Bible study today, unless there's any comments or questions.